What I'd like to do this morning is have you open your Bibles to Matthew, the 7th chapter. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, while we're studying it on Sunday mornings, going through the Synoptic Gospels, we do note some things that Jesus says later in the section in the 7th chapter with regard to what we can anticipate as we observe certain things around us. I'm going to read from the New King James in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15 and reading through verse 20. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." At times, appearances can deceive. But most of the time, we can look at the appearance of things and come to understand the reality that is behind that very thing that we might observe. We notice also that it is impossible, according to the text, for a good tree to give us bad fruit. And the opposite is true as well. And we recognize from that we can indeed say there are some times when we might expect the impossible, but the impossible can take place. And there are other times when we might expect the impossible, and that impossibility isn't going to take place. Not that many decades ago, it would have been impossible to think that someone could record events that are taking place and they could be seen almost instantaneously halfway around the world. Early in the last century, the idea of anybody walking on the moon would have seemed to be an impossibility. So that while indeed there are some things that we sometimes think, oh, that could never happen, may indeed happen, and in fact has happened. However, there are times when we expect the impossible, and that which we might expect is never going to happen. The question we have before us this morning is, do you expect the impossible? Now, in the religious world, there are going to be times when individuals will indeed expect the impossible, and in doing so, they're going to be misled. A perfect illustration is that a lot of people are expecting the forgiveness of their sins, and yet they expect it without faith in Jehovah God. They expect it without faith in Jesus Christ, and they expect it without the necessity of repentance on their part. Probably one of the easiest illustrations of this would be to consider those in the religious worlds around us that have no biblical concept of Jehovah God. The Hindu, those who follow after Confucius, those who would follow after the worship of ancestors. They're expecting a better life after death, but it's not based upon faith in God and repentance. There are even some who say if they believe in Jehovah, they may call Him by another name, but it is not the God of the Bible. Our Muslim friends who would expect salvation without belief in Jesus Christ, without belief in God the Father, are expecting the impossible. Our friends who might be Jewish, not only by birth but in religion, are in fact expecting the impossible without faith in God and without repentance from sins. In John the 8th chapter, Jesus says in verse 24, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus is making it quite clear. It's absolutely necessary to believe in the existence of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and to trust Him. The word faith is that sense of belief and trust. So it's essential for our salvation. It's said in Acts the 17th chapter in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent." Repentance is a change of mind that's going to lead to a change of direction within our lives. Repentance is not simply the idea of stopping some particular thing we're doing. It's the result of recognizing it to be sin before God, and that's why we make the changes in our lives. A lot of people can stop doing certain things that are wrong in the eyes of God, and they only stop because opportunity didn't arise to do the sin again. Or they only stopped because the consequences from having done that thing were just so uncomfortable that they didn't care for it, and they stopped it. What God calls upon us to do is understand His will, turn our minds to doing His will, and turn away from that which He calls sin. That's true repentance. And if we expect the favor of God without faith, without repentance, we're expecting the impossible. Now we'll narrow it down. Because a moment ago we were talking about people all over the world with all kinds of religious convictions about something. But now we come to the question of baptism. And in the religious world that we're talking about now, it's narrowed down to those around the world that might call themselves Christians, and yet they believe there can be remission of sins without baptism. I would suggest to you that that too is expecting the impossible. On one level, it's expecting the impossible because it would be saying, I believe that I can have the remission of sins without obeying what God has commanded me to do. Over in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, "But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." The idea is, you're determined to do what God wants you to do. Now here, he's talking to those who have already been baptized into Christ. But my point is, obedience to the gospel requires baptism. Jesus says in Mark the 16th chapter, the 16th verse, He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Now let me just say this as well. Baptism is not something that is done simply as an act of obedience. It's not something that is done because one has become a Christian and in order to fulfill all the various commands Jesus gives us, well, we better at some point within our Christianity, we better get ourselves baptized. That's not the act of obedience that's talked about here. And at times we'll come across people who don't recognize that when it comes to it, it's absolutely essential to become a child of God. In Acts the 8th chapter, we have on the screen verse 36. This is Philip and the eunuch, the Ethiopian treasurer. They've been going along down the road. Philip has been preaching to him starting in Isaiah 53. And he begins to preach to him Jesus. Now, that's all we're told about the sermon topic. But the first response we find is here in the 36th verse. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" whatever it was that Philip was preaching from verse 35 to verse 36, the eunuch understood, there's water, I need to be baptized. Those who think that indeed somehow we can have the forgiveness of our sins without baptism are expecting the impossible. Those within the religious world who think we can have security in Christ without obedience are also expecting the impossible. I'm talking here about the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Those who would say, I can never do anything once I become a child of God. I can never do anything that will cost me eternal life. They're expecting the impossible. We notice passages like Hebrews, the 6th chapter. In fact, that's the only one we'll look at in detail right now. Beginning at verse 4, reading through verse 6. The Hebrew writer says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit to have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. What is He telling us here? He is saying that there are individuals who are going to crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame, and I would challenge anyone who would say that I can crucify the Son of God afresh, put Him to shame, and never repent of it, and everything will be fine. God is going to accept me into heaven. That's expecting the impossible. And we can't dismiss the behaviors of one who claims to be a child of God, who then behaves as if they're not a child of God. We can't dismiss them by simply saying, well, they weren't really truly Christians. This verse is talking about people who were truly children of God. They had become Christians. We'll analyze very quickly a couple of phrases here. One is the fact that these are individuals who had been enlightened. The next thing we note is these are individuals who had tasted the heavenly gift. The next thing we note is that they had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, they had tasted the good word of God, and not only that, they had tasted of the power of the age to come. There can be no question in our minds, there can be no doubt from the phrases in this verse that when he goes on to talk about the fact that they have fallen away, where it says, if they fall away, we're talking about those who once had a covenant relationship with God. Those who are His children, and yet they're fallen away. And so when the religious world thinks, well, you can have that kind of life and still be saved, they're expecting the impossible. Let's get down closer to home now. We started with a very wide group and then a little narrower group. And now let's talk about the church. And how is it within the church individuals can think and respond to the idea of expecting the impossible in certain areas? One is if a congregation thinks there can be growth without diligence. If we take on that mindset, we are expecting the impossible. If we ask ourselves, why don't we grow? We need to really be asking ourselves, are we being diligent about the Word? Are we being diligent about spreading the Word? Are we being diligent about throwing out the seed to those around us? Oftentimes, the lack of growth is a lack of diligence on the part of the members of a congregation. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 5, Peter makes the point, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. And then from there, he begins to talk about the fact that you add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, etc., and goes on for a couple more verses talking about what we've come to know as the Christian graces. But he says, first of all, you've got to be willing to give diligence. You've got to be willing to give diligence within your own life and the sharing of the gospel with the people around you. I think sometimes we look around and say, why don't I have opportunities? And it's probably because we've blinded ourselves. We've closed our eyes to the opportunities that might be before us. That's where diligence comes in on our part. We become diligent about those we've talked to in the past and haven't been interested in listening. We are diligent to see an opportunity before us with an individual that we're meeting for the first time and having interaction with. At what point can we inject something about the spiritual within our lives? It's diligence that allows us to think along those lines. When we lack that diligence, what we'll often do is go through a week having talked to maybe a dozen people that we've never talked to before, and opportunities arose. Now, I don't want to say something to let us off the hook, but I recognize there are going to be business conversations or other conversations we have with people that the scope of it's limited and we don't get an opportunity to say much of anything spiritual. But in reality, if we're diligent about it, we're going to find there were more opportunities than we had realized. Again, it's the idea of the eyes we're using to perceive what's going on around us and to see the opportunities that are before us. We may wonder at times, why don't we get somebody to come to services with us? Why don't we get somebody to come to church with us? How many times, quite honestly, is it because we've just never invited them? That's not to say we haven't invited our neighbors. It's not to say we haven't invited some friend that we've developed or somebody at work, but others that we don't come in contact with, we just don't invite them. Sometimes we think, well, I don't want to be somebody that simply says, oh, why don't you come to church with me sometime? Why not be that person? Why not be that person that when you've got an opportunity, you invite them to come to church with you? Let them decide if the distance is too far away. I recognize that in relation to Jacksonville, we're out here in the sticks. We're out in the boondocks. There's nothing wrong with living in the sticks, so there's nothing wrong with living in the boondocks. But let's not assume that because they'd have to travel a distance, they wouldn't be receptive to an invitation to come to church with us. Again, take this mindset, and you may already have it, but let them decide whether or not it'd be too far a drive, rather than us deciding and then not bothering to ask. Over in John the 4th chapter, in verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And that's all I'm saying to you right now is, have eyes that are looking. Be diligent to look for those opportunities. There can be no growth without diligence, but there's not going to be diligence without love. If you think about it, why are we diligent about certain things? It's because we love them. And sometimes we use that word superficially. But it's diligence based on a love. Let me give you a totally non-spiritual example. Yesterday morning around 10 o'clock, I got a call from Daryl Townsend. He was on the road heading for Mobile. I didn't know it when the phone call first started. But he wanted to know what channel did the Florida Gators come on television? My first response was, you have not called DirecTV, you have not called the Dish Network, you have not called Comcast. I'm not the TV guy. He needed to know so that he could have Ryland set his VCR at their house because he'd forgotten to set it. He had that diligence because he has a love for the Gators. If he didn't have that love for the Gators, he would have said, "Ah, I forgot to set it. Oh well, so what?" And I say that as a complimentary example. It's not a spiritual example, but bring it to the spiritual, it makes the point. And that is, if I love something, I have a diligence about it. And in spiritual matters, it's applicable as well. Do we have a love for lost souls? What does Paul say in Romans, the 10th chapter in verse 1? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul had a concern, a love for his brethren in the flesh, the Jews as his nation. He had a love for them, and that manifested itself in a concern. Maybe we don't ask a lot of people spiritual questions. Maybe we don't do the simplest thing of inviting people to church because our love for their souls doesn't run as deep as it should, as it needs to. And that's something only each and every one of us can answer for ourselves. As we know that God sees our hearts and knows the depth of our love for souls. But it also goes to our relationship with each other. Not only should we have a love for souls, but we also need to have a love for one another. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood. Have that agape attitude toward all those who are Christians. It's interesting to note here, by the way, it's not just to Christians within the congregation. It's to have that love of the brotherhood. We also need to recognize the importance of that love for God. And I've gone in a reverse order to emphasize the fact of our love for God as we look at Jesus' words in Matthew 22. In verse 37 where He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The Lord is emphasizing the totality of our utter admiration, adoration, and love for God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to make sure, though, that in the final analysis, we simply don't have lip love. It has to be greater than that. It has to be more than just words spoken. It has to be from the heart, and when it comes from the heart and not just the lips, it's going to come out of the lips, and it's going to come out of the lips a lot more often. Because it begins in the heart as we deal with the lost and as we deal with one another. And there's not going to be love without concern. We need to have concern. We need to have concern for how we're growing as a congregation. That requires involvement on the part of each and every one of us. For the ladies on the third Sunday afternoon, when they have that ladies' study, are you concerned enough to be a part of it? The men have a study that, the Lord willing, will actually start running two Sundays in a row at the end of this month and the beginning of next month as we go through some material that Daryl came across and we're going to be seeing and talking about for about the next 24 weeks. Where's your concern in that matter? If it'll improve you as a man of God, will you be involved? How concerned are you with the idea of encouraging the congregation during our Bible study times, both on Sunday and on Wednesday night? Is that which hinders you from being at either simply the idea that it isn't convenient how I get started on Sunday mornings or during the morning? Or is it that I'm not concerned about Wednesday evening? I'd rather just kick back and do nothing. It's a question of concern that each individual must ask themselves. Do we find ourselves too busy? Do we find ourselves too selfish to really get involved in the work of the church? And I use the word church in relation to the local congregation. Over in Acts, the second chapter, after 3,000 had obeyed the gospel and others continued obeying the gospel, we saw again and again where they were involved in each other's lives. They continued steadfastly in fellowship, in breaking of bread, from house to house. They were involved in one another's lives. Are you an individual that truly at times find yourself expecting the impossible without having proper concern? Look at Psalm 133 and verse 1. The psalmist says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Indeed, that must be the attitude that we have. That we want to dwell together in unity before God in all these things and not find ourselves so selfishly caught up in them that we forget the importance of each other's lives toward ourselves and toward one another. Do you expect the impossible? We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And there may be some in the audience this morning that we talked about earlier. You're expecting the impossible as you expect the forgiveness of sins. You expect to have the grace of God without having your sins washed away in baptism. We're going to sing this song of encouragement for you that you might contemplate what you're going to do about eternity today. Not what will you do about eternity down the road, but what will you do today? That's all we can ask of you. That's all you can account for right now. If you've not yet put on Christ in baptism, if you've not yet had your sins washed away, then you stand before the judgment in danger of damnation. You can find nothing in the Word of God that says that anybody who is of the age of accountability and does not come to Jesus has hope of eternal life. We would pray that you would change that today and let the hope of life abide in you as your sins are washed away. If you're a child of God that would ask that we pray with you about some matter, then by all means, let us pray together. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.